Zamboni, I like that. That's very precious to have a word that. Is that why you didn't sign it?
No.
Well, as we come again to look into God's precious word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. You say, well, you've memorized that line. I have. But I'll tell you, I apply that principle every time I come to this precious book, because all the academics in the world is not going to unveil the Lord Jesus to your heart. You need that side, and we're not glorifying ignorance, but we need the Lord, and we need Him to unveil Himself to us. And so total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to give a prayer request, and in a sort of a side way, it is a prayer. You'll be praying for yourself, but more directly, you'll be praying for me, and I would appreciate that. And it comes from Colossians 4 and verses 2 and 4. I'm not going to read every word in those verses, but I'm going to pick out a couple of phrases. And here's what it says: devote yourself to prayer, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, so that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. And that's what I'd like you to pray, as I have the privilege of holding forth the mystery of Christ, that I might make it clear as I ought to speak. And he, the Apostle Paul, ask for prayer for that. And I'm asking for prayer for that. So let's pray. Our Father, once again, we do thank you that you have put the Holy Spirit in our hearts in order that we might come to this book and behold the living Word. And we know when we behold the living Word that we also are changed and are conformed more to that likeness. And so we ask again that you would dawn Christ upon us. Take the veil away. You know our hearts. Meet us where we are. And if there happens to be someone here today that has never come to know you, I pray that even this morning that transaction might be settled, and that we all might leave this place under an open heaven to behold visions of God. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, through the weekend I was sharing with you the little light I had on John chapter 1. But now I'd like to change gears altogether. And another revelation of the Lord has become very meaningful to me. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a portion of this verse, and then we'll be in the book of Exodus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. And here's the expression I want to focus on: Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And one of the titles of Christ that someone could have written on the banner is Passover. You are our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And I think a verse like that would clearly invite us to the Old Testament to study the Passover. We call the Old Testament history redemptive history. And we call it redemptive history for two reasons. Number one, when we say something is redemptive, we mean it's primarily for somebody else. When God works in your life, He works redemptively. Say, it's for me. Yeah, not primarily so. He's working in your life for somebody else. It's redemptive. And it's called redemptive history because it tells redemption story. It pictures in some way the Lord and union with the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, Israel's whole history is redemptive. It was written for our sakes. It touched them too, but it's for us. And it tells the story of redemption. And so we'll be looking at that. Now the New Testament is nothing but the Old Testament. The New Testament just develops the truth. You have the same truth in the Old Testament, but it's in stories. It's in pictures. It's in seed form. And the New Testament gives it in fully developed form. And it's a lot easier for me to see the truth in story form. Sometime in the New Testament, in the doctrine where it's developed, my head just swims. And I just look at that. For example, the New Testament has a whole section of Scripture that describes Jesus as our Passover. Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8. That's the doctrine of it. In Romans chapter 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul explains Christ our Passover in terms of justification. In chapter 6 to 8, he explains Christ our Passover in terms of sanctification. Romans 3 to 8 is nothing more than Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now, if you've ever studied justification and sanctification, you know that volumes have been written on those two topics. Justification, sanctification. And as I said, we could be studying now Romans 3 to 8. And if you've read those, you know that that gets very, I don't want to say complicated, but it certainly is detailed. And because Christ is my Passover, I have justification. And because Christ is my Passover, I have sanctification. Now, rather than trying to comprehend that beautiful section in Romans, you couldn't do it in one session anyway, but instead of going through all that detail and crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and connecting all the dots, I would like to look at that same truth, that redemptive history as it's played out before our eyes in a graphic story. And I know you've heard it over and over again, but it's so precious, and may God make it real to our hearts. I'd like to look at Exodus chapter 12, please, and we'll look at Christ our Passover in terms of justification and in terms of sanctification. Now, just to be very clear, there's far more spiritual reality in the Passover than we're going to look at. In other words, it was followed by a great feast. Perhaps some of you have heard or had been at a service where someone who knew the background, maybe some Jewish Christian, has come in and showed you how the Passover and how the Lord's table are connected and so on. We're not going to look at any of that, although that's very beautiful. We're going to sort of stick to the facts connected with the night of Passover. So I want to tell that story, how God redeemed his people by power and by blood. That wonderful night that we now call the Passover. And I want to pick up the story. I have to assume that you're familiar with a little bit of it. I'll try to give you the facts that carry the principle that I want to drive home. But I want to pick up the story with the last plague on Egypt. As a fact of history, God's people had been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. God is about to deliver them. You say he's going to deliver them from bondage. He's going to deliver them from Egypt. He's going to deliver them from slavery. Yes, but not first of all. There were two deliverances that night. And before anyone is delivered from Egypt, they have to be delivered from God. There's a deliverance from the wrath of God. And then there's a deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. One has to do with justification. One has to do with sanctification. Now you remember the story, in a great display of power, God had brought those plagues on the people of Egypt. According to chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 12, God's plagues were directed at the gods, little g, of Egypt. God was fighting sin. He was fighting idolatry. Now, we're not going to look at all of those plagues, but every time God sent a plague, it became more intense. At first, they were just inconvenienced by the plague. And then they became frustrated by the plague. And then the plagues began to touch their pocketbooks and touch the animals. And finally, at the end, they themselves were being tormented. You see, idolatry was already tormenting them, but they didn't know it. And so God made it so that they would know what idolatry had done to them. I like to think of the plagues as God getting their attention. First, He taps on the door. Anybody home? And they don't respond, and so He knocks a little louder. Anybody home? And they still don't respond. And so He banged on the door. Bang, bang, bang. Anybody home? Until at the end He has to knock the door down in order to come in. See, at first it was, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. And every plague got louder and louder and more intense until they finally got the point. And in this last plague, this is the climax. He knocked the door down. And so God is going to deliver by power and by blood. And these plagues illustrated the power of God. You know, the Nile being turned to blood, and the frogs and the lice and the flies and the boil and the hail and the darkness and so on. We come to the 10th plague, the grand finale. When God knocks the door down, God is now fighting all of idolatry, all of sin. Look at verse 12, please. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn. I forgot to turn this on. Those listening by tape have missed 5 minutes of the tape. We're in Exodus 12 and verse 12. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. This is God's final judgment on sin. God was calling sinners to judgment. This is a picture of judgment day. This was the judgment day. Now don't get the idea when you read Exodus that Egypt was the only ones, the Egyptians, that were guilty of idolatry. Some have the idea that Egypt deserved God's judgment and Israel was exempt. Not at all. You read the full record, Israel was every bit as guilty as the Egyptian. Everyone in Israel deserved the judgment of God that night. Not just Egypt. Listen as I quote these verses from various portions of Scripture. Leviticus 17:7. They will no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This will be a permanent statute to them throughout their generation. When did Israel do that? When did they sacrifice to goat demons? And the answer is when they were in Egypt. That's when they did it. Listen to Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. When did Israel serve other gods? The answer is when they were in Egypt. When they were in Goshen, they were every bit as bad as the Egyptians. You'll see when we begin to look at the picture that everyone was guilty. Everyone deserved the wrath and the anger, the judgment of God. Don't get the idea that those Israelites were lily white slaves. They were not. They were sinners, and they needed and deserved judgment. Later, the prophet Ezekiel looks back at that time. Ezekiel 20, verse 7 and 8. I said, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. They would not listen to me. They did not cast away those detestable things of their eyes. They refused to cast away the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger in the midst of the land of Egypt. So Israel was guilty of idolatry, and the tenth plague was against idolatry again, and that just represents sin. Against sin, against Egyptian sin, against Jewish sin, against all sin. There wasn't a single house in all of the land that escaped the judgment of God that night. Death came to every house. Now, before we focus in on Christ our Passover, let me try to explain why this last plague was aimed at the firstborn. I think there are two reasons for that. Number one is in chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, is my firstborn. I said, let my son go, that he may serve me. You have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so that's one reason, because Israel was God's firstborn. And God said, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. I'm going to strike down your firstborn because of what you've done. Now it says son. Some people have the idea that firstborn, every firstborn died, even female, even the women. I can't make that my own. I don't know. I don't see anything clear about that, but it seems to imply that it was just the males as they represented the whole, but that's not important. The second reason God killed the firstborn is that the firstborn, all through the scripture, become the representative group of the whole. They represent the whole body. It's an interesting study to study the firstborn through the scripture. We don't have time to do that, obviously, this morning. But they represent the whole. And when God singles out the firstborn and promises to give them the best, the most, and the highest, it's because God says, my heart for everybody is to give them the best, the most, and the highest. I'm going to select a group of firstborn on which I can pour the most, the best, and the highest, and they will display to the world how I feel about everybody. So firstborn is a representative group. And that's why we are the church of the firstborn. And God has poured on us everything so that we might display to the world his heart toward them. But so much of that, God could have killed everybody. God should have killed everybody. Everybody deserved to die. But the firstborn, he was using, as he often does, the representative system. And so he chose the firstborn. Now, before we get into the heart of it, let me correct a commonly made mistake that some have when they read about this. In many minds, when God said he'd kill the firstborn, in many minds, they think the firstborn of the youngest generation. See, it doesn't say that, firstborn of the youngest generation. In other words, they think this is a judgment on little babies. And this is a judgment on little boys. And this is a judgment on young men. And God's going to go through the land and the firstborn, your youngest child, is going to die. Or your oldest child is going to die. Now, this is a judgment on the firstborn, but it's not limited to that youngest generation. It's the firstborn from every generation. Every firstborn was going to die. Not just little babies. Not just little boys. Not just young men. Fathers as well as sons could have been firstborn. Grandfathers could have been firstborn. Great-grandfathers could have been firstborn. And in those days, the families were all together. And many times you'd have a grandfather and a great-grandfather living under the same roof. You know, it's possible on that night of judgment that as many as four or five could have died under one roof. It's possible that the youngest son would have been the firstborn, and his daddy would have been the firstborn, and his father would have been the firstborn, and his father, the great-great-grandfather, could have lived there. He was firstborn. We just sort of read this, la, la, la. That was a night of terror in the land. And when that angel of death came over, there was death in every home. And the firstborn, sometime many, four or five in one family, would be struck down. It was a dreadful night. Now let me share some of the facts of this story to bring us right to our Lord Jesus. As I suggested in the introduction that didn't make the tape, Passover illustrates two parts of our salvation. Justification, which is deliverance from God, and then sanctification, which is deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from God is by blood. Deliverance from Egypt is by power. Salvation by power and by blood. I'm going to ask you to turn again to Exodus 12, and let's get these facts before our heart. Redemption by blood, illustrated by the substitute lamb. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Or you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole congregation of the assembly at the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they shall eat it. Verse 12, please. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the whole land of Egypt. What do we mean when we say redemption by blood? You see, we mean redemption from the wrath of God. Redemption from the judgment of God. In New Testament language, in simple language, pray that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. What we're saying is this: I'm not going to hell because I'm redeemed by blood. You're not going to hell if you're redeemed by blood. That's what I mean when I say that Israel had a greater problem than Egypt. They had a bigger problem than slavery. They needed to be delivered from God and the anger of God and the wrath of God. God was angry because of sin, and He said, "The day of judgment has come." Let me show you through these remarkable details in this precious story how God pictures our redemption in our Lamb, the Lord Jesus, how our Passover saves us from the wrath of God. Verse 5, the first detail, they were to choose a lamb without blemish, without spot. See, they had to choose a perfect lamb. Now, of course, that's relative. Every picture breaks down. But they had to choose a perfect lamb because the sinner needed a perfect record. That's what's pictured by that. God is holy. And nothing but a perfect record can ever enter His holy presence. The lamb without blemish, without spot, the pure lamb. Certainly that's a picture of our Lord Jesus, who was the lamb without blemish and without spot. Suppose a person, and this is only hypothetical, this, in fact, it's also impossible, but suppose a person went through his whole life and he was able to keep himself so that he only sinned one time. You see, that's hypothetical and impossible. But let's say that it happened. Somebody sinned only one time. Imagine going through a whole lifetime just sinning once. Would that single sin, that one sin, would that be enough to have that sinner separated from God for all eternity? Exactly right. Absolutely. God is infinitely holy, and nothing but a perfect record will allow anyone into the presence of the Lord. And that's why the Lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. It's an amazing thing to realize, brothers, that apart from the blood of Jesus, we would be eternally separated from God. One sin would shut me out forever. One sin will shut you out forever. We sort of go through this la la la, but oh, what a truth it is. The Lamb was a substitute for the sinner. A perfect Lamb provided a perfect record. Remember, I told you they were all guilty, not just Egypt. The Israelites as well were guilty. And the story of the perfect lamb was the story of the innocent dying for the guilty. You know, that night when the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, went through the land, there was death in every home. Many people get the idea that he went through and there was only death in the Egyptian home. No, there was death in every home. Judgment came to every single house because everyone was guilty. You say, I don't recall any firstborn dying in the houses of the Jews. There was death. You see, the lamb was actually a substitute for the firstborn. There was another firstborn, and it was a substitute for the firstborn. You see, every house had death. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a substitute. But somebody had to die. Every house had to have death. And I know the lamb was long before Passover. Abel offered a lamb. But from this night on, in Israel's history, that perfect lamb would symbolically represent the innocent dying for the guilty, and it actually became an ordinance now in among the people of God. As Dana so beautifully pointed out to us later, they would place their hands on top of the lamb's head and confess their sins, and symbolically my sin would be going through my hand onto the lamb. And there's so many beautiful pictures in the Bible, like the scapegoat going out and so on. But that was the substitute lamb. Now you say, well, is that all it was, that my sin was transferred to that perfect lamb? No, it went both ways. Not only was my sin transferred to that innocent lamb, but the blemishlessness, is that a word? The perfection of the lamb would be transferred to the sinner. It went both ways. That's why it's a picture of justification. In God's sight, when he saw the blood of the substitute lamb on the door, he saw that the sinner inside the house had a 100% pure record. That's what's being pictured here. Why didn't the firstborn have to die? Why could he escape being killed? And the answer is because a perfect record was his. That night God saw him and a perfect record was his. That's justification. That's why I don't have to go to hell. Because the perfect record of the perfect lamb is mine. And the perfect record of the perfect lamb is yours. Don't miss the importance of this deliverance. You say they're going to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. Yes, they are, but not first of all. First of all, they had to be delivered from God, from sin, from the wrath of God. Hold that fact for a moment. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's the second fact. It's not only enough to have a perfect lamb, but according to the Passover record, that lamb had to die. Not enough to have a perfect lamb. Verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. You know, according to the estimates, there were probably 2 to 3 million Jews at that time that were going to get delivered. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we don't know for sure, but we get the idea from Numbers chapter 1. You see, Numbers chapter 1 is about 1 year after they got out, and Moses numbered the people. And when he numbered the people, according to Numbers 1, there were 603,000 men of fighting age. And that means that they were 20 years old and older. Those were men of fighting age. So to that 603,000, you've got to add the men who are not able to go to war. You've got to add all the boys under 20 years old. And you got to add all the girls and all the women. And so that's where they say probably between 2 and 3 million people. I call attention to that to show that every household had to have a lamb. That's a lot of lambs. Say, that's hundreds of lambs. No, that's thousands of lambs. No, that's hundreds of thousands of lambs. Oceans of blood, lamb blood, were shed that night. And why were oceans of lamb blood shed that night? To show the ocean fullness of the true Lamb of God. It took oceans of blood. You say hundreds of thousands of lambs were killed that night. Yeah, but look at verse 6. It says, kill it at twilight. It's as if it were only one lamb. They all died in the same time. They all died at the same moment. They all died at the time of the evening sacrifice. You see, all those lambs died at one time. as if it were one lamb, because it was picturing one lamb, and that oceans of blood was picturing the ocean fullness, the preciousness of our Lord Jesus. Just suppose that night the angel of death was passing through the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt, and he looked down, and outside the houses of several of the Jews who had heard this command, he looked down and he saw a living lamb tied to a post in front of the house. And he looked and he said, "It's without blemish. It's without spot. It's a perfect lamb." What would the angel of death have done? Would he have passed over that house? Oh, you see, if there was a perfect lamb tied to a post outside the door, some firstborn in that house would have to die. As wonderful as it is to have a perfect lamb, it's not enough to have a perfect lamb. The perfect lamb had to die. Well, let me give another scenario. Let's say the angel of death passed over the house and he didn't see a perfect lamb tied to a post outside. But that lamb, that perfect lamb, had been slain. And in a basin at the doorstep, it was full of lamb blood. The lamb, the perfect lamb, had died and shed its blood. And right outside the door, there was a whole basin of blood. And the angel passed over the house and he looked down and he saw that the lamb had died and the lamb had shed his blood, and there was a basin of blood. What would the angel of death have to do in that house? Exactly right. It's not enough to have a perfect lamb. And it's not even enough that that perfect lamb shed his blood. That blood had to be applied. And so we read in verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There had to be a perfect lamb. He had to shed his blood. And that blood had to be applied to the door. Now I'm going to give you a parable. A parable is something that's true to life. Maybe it never happened, but it could have happened. You can turn all the pages of your Bible. The story I'm about to give is not in your Bible. It's a parable. It's made up. But it could have happened. Use your imagination with me and picture a young man in one of those houses. And he's terrified because he got the word that the firstborn's going to die. And he says, "Dad, I'm the firstborn. Isn't that true?" And the father says, "Yes, son, you are the firstborn." "Dad, is it true that Grandpa's the firstborn?" "Yeah, he's the firstborn too. And I heard that the angel of death's coming tonight, and it's judgment day. And the firstborn are going to die. I'm afraid, Dad. I don't want to die. I don't want Grandpa to die. Is the blood on the door?" And I can hear the father saying, "Don't worry, son. I love you. I love Dad. You think I want you to die? Think I want Grandpa to die? No, no, no. I gave orders to a faithful member, a faithful servant of this household, and he assured me that it's done. The lamb has been killed, the blood has been spilled, and the blood is on the door. Now you go and get some rest. You go to bed." Well, I can picture this child not being able to sleep too much because he's the firstborn. And he's nervous about Grandpa because he's the firstborn. And he doesn't want anything to happen. And so he comes up and says, "Dad, I'm scared. I can't sleep. I'm afraid that angel of death, he's coming by. Is the blood on the door? Are you sure? Go back to sleep, son. A faithful member, a faithful servant of the house has assured me. The lamb, the perfect lamb, has been slain and the blood has been applied. I can picture this child two or three times getting up and going to the father. And finally the father says, come, son. Let's settle all the doubts. Let's go out and take a look. And when they went out, to their shock, to their surprise, the lamb had been slain. The blood had been spilled, but it was in a basin at the stoop. And right next to it was the hyssop branch, and the faithful servant wasn't that faithful. He hadn't applied the blood. And I can see that father or that son reach down and grab that hyssop branch. My, and begin to paint the lintels of the door and the top and dip it in the blood. And then they went back in the house. And now, son, relax. It's done. We had a perfect lamb. The blood has been shed. And now the blood has been applied. Only then could the firstborn son sigh a sigh of relief. Only then could it be known for sure that Grandpa was safe. Do you know why the firstborn didn't have to die when the blood was on the door? Do you know why Junior didn't have to die and why Grandpa didn't have to die? You say, because the angel of death passed over and he saw the faith in that house. No, the angel wasn't looking for faith. You say, well, the angel knew basically there were good people in the house. That's not what the angel was looking for. You see, I could still hear that son coming to his dad and say, you know, I don't know if I was sincere when I took that hyssop branch and put it in the blood and put it on the door. What if I didn't mean it? What if I wasn't sincere? God wasn't looking for that. Verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He was looking for the blood of the perfect lamb applied to the door. Father would say, son, you're the firstborn and you deserve to die. Grandpa's the firstborn and he deserves to die. But you know why you don't have to die tonight? You know why Grandpa doesn't have to die? You don't have to die because you have already died in the person of your substitute. That's the picture. You have already died in the person of your substitute. Everyone who has ever lived must go to hell for all eternity because we've sinned. You, me, Dana, Bob, we could go row by row. You all must go to hell because you've sinned. No getting out of that. Now there's two ways to go to hell. You can go to hell in your own person, or you can go to hell in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. I'm not going to hell because I've already been there in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And I know many of you can testify, I'm not going to hell either. Because I've already been there in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. That's justification. That's the first part of the picture. And just as Jesus is my Passover from the wrath of God and the judgment of God, so he is my salvation from Egypt as well. By blood I am justified. By power I am sanctified. Those two pictures are pictured beautifully here. First, we're saved from God himself and his judgment. And then we're saved from Egyptian bondage. Those 10 plagues picture the mighty power of God. And crossing the Red Sea pictures the mighty power of God. You know, it was a wonderful day for them after 430 years in Egyptian bondage and slavery to finally be set free. What does it mean to be delivered by power from Egypt? Pray for me that I might make it clear as I ought to speak. What it means is this. I not only know I'm not going to hell, but I don't have to live in the slave huts anymore. That's what it means. I don't have to live in bondage anymore. And I don't have to live under the master and the whip anymore. You know, Christ, our Passover, died for us in 30 AD. He died on the cross. That's a historical event. That's an objective fact. It happened. Certain place, certain time. It's verifiable. Crossing the Red Sea is also a historical fact. There was a moment in time where 2 to 3 million people marched through the Red Sea by the mighty power of God. They didn't sneak out in the dead of night like a prison break and hiding under the bushes and ducking when the light comes around. That's not how they got out. Look at verse 35 in Exodus 12. The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Look at this last phrase. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians. They went out rich. They went out laden with the spoils. They weren't sneaking away in a prison break. They were marching out as conquerors who had just conquered a land. They were victorious and laden with the wealth of the enemy. And out they went. See, just as really as the Passover was a historical event, and just as really as our Lord Jesus, our Passover, 30 AD, died. Historical event. I'll just come in my own life. 1958, by the grace of God. For me, it was January 29, 1958. I was that little kid that ran out, took that hyssop branch, and applied the blood of Christ. That is as much a historical event in my life as the cross of Christ was a historical event. And in those early years, I didn't know anything about deliverance from Egypt. 1965, he began to open my eyes to what it means to be delivered from Egypt. I don't have to live in the slave huts anymore. Now, what a mighty miracle it was when he delivered by power. They tell us that there's some places the Red Sea is 120 miles wide. The traditional place they cross is about 6 miles wide. What a miracle. 2 or 3 million people crossing over 6 miles on dry ground because of the mighty power of God. I love one of the principles Dr. A.T. Pearson gave on Bible study. And it's pay attention to the first time something is mentioned in the Bible. I was interested to see that the first time the expression "go forward" is mentioned in the Bible is in terms of this story. Exodus 14, 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now, do you know where they were when he said go forward? You see, they were standing in an impossible place. An enemy was behind them who desired to devour them. Uncrossable mountains were on each side. And the Red Sea was in front of them that wanted to swallow them up. God gives a command, go forward. What did it take that night to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. They couldn't have gone forward without a mighty miracle of God. We talk about sanctification and going forward in the Lord. Grow in the Lord. Go forward. What does it take to go forward in the Lord? It takes a mighty miracle of God. The same miracle that got them across the sea is the miracle necessary to go forward. The miracle which says you don't have to live in the slave huts anymore. Same miracle that says there is a deliverance from your lust and from your passion and from your unbelief and from your anger and from your pride and from your jealousy and from your envy and for your unforgiving spirit and for your bitterness and for your hypocrisy. It's a great miracle as God delivers us from abiding corruption. This is Egypt. This is the deliverance from the power of sin by the power of God. I am redeemed by the blood from the wrath of God. I'm redeemed by the power of God from this Egypt and from the slave huts. That's the sanctification part. Let's be honest. Pray that I might make it clear as I ought to make it clear. You know, we say, well, we're Christians. We can't talk about these awful overt sins. I know Christians that are addicted to internet pornography. Addicted. Jesus is our Passover. You don't have to live in that slave hut anymore. History can be changed. You can be delivered from that. That's what it means to have Christ as our Passover. You don't have to be in bondage to your lusts. You don't have to be in bondage to your temper anymore. You don't have to be in bondage to the shadows. You don't have to be in bondage even to that which is good. There's a deliverance in Christ our Passover. And it's real. It's not just words. We're telling the truth here. Now let me give you a couple more facts and we'll sort of wrap it up. As I say, we can't develop everything, but look at verse 8 in chapter 12. Exodus 12:8. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You see, part of the picture is not only applying the blood of the innocent lamb, but part of the picture now as sanctification, they were to abide in a blood-protected house and feed on the lamb. Oh, this is such a glorious thing. You know, a lot of Christians, some have the blood applied. They know they're saved. But they don't have a clue what it means to feed on the lamb. See, this is what Jesus had in mind when he called himself the bread of life. This is our Lord Jesus feeding on the lamb. Look at verse 11. Eat it in this manner with your loins girded and sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. What's that all about? Loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in his traveling. That's right. They're pilgrims now. They're moving out. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to see. We don't have time to develop it. But part of this Passover, I will deliver you from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. I will deliver you from the power of Egypt by the power of God. I will put you in a blood-protected place. You can feed on the Lamb and begin your pilgrim journey and walk out as conquerors. That's all in the Passover. And we haven't even touched the feast. We haven't even touched the wonderful unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the strangers and the hired workers and the foreigners and all. They all have meaning. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Our Passover for justification. Our Passover for sanctification. I want to give one more little fact and we'll wrap it up. Turn to chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. You see what God did there? You see, Israel had a calendar and it was based on agriculture. Passover night came and God says, you got a new calendar. This is now the beginning for you. And they had to turn everything around. You know what month it was when Passover took place? April. Hey, it's April. They named it Nisan to start, to begin. You say life begins at 40. No, it doesn't. It begins at Calvary. Begins at the cross. New calendar. New life. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let me leave you with these two thoughts. Your life has not begun if you've not applied the blood to the door. See, we don't want to assume at a weekend like this. We don't want to take it for granted that everybody has come here, has already known the Lord. I can guarantee you there is a perfect Lamb. I can guarantee you He has already died and His blood has been spilled. Has the blood been applied to your heart? Do you know the Lord? It's possible somebody's come here and they have not been delivered from the wrath of God. There's two ways to go to hell. You can go in your own person, or you can go in the person of your substitute. Brothers, the beginning of your calendar, the beginning of your life begins with Passover. Apply by God's grace that blood to your heart. Don't leave this place without knowing Jesus. That's what it's all about. And not only does life begin at Passover, but Passover is only the beginning of life. You know what I'm saying? Learn what it means to be a pilgrim. Get that staff in your hand. Get those sandals on your feet. Lure up your goins. We are pilgrims. And we are on the move and we're going to a great place. And we're following our high priest into the Holy of Holies and following the apostle outside the camp. We are pilgrims and we're feeding on the Lamb. Oh, may God enable us to leave this place under an open heaven where we can see visions of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All we need for justification, all we need for sanctification. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have inspired this passage to mean. And again, we'd ask you to work that in our hearts. Thank you for being the perfect Lamb. Thank you for deliverance from the wrath of God. Thank you for the privilege we have now to be set free from the slave huts and live free and rich and feeding on the Lamb. Take us all forward, we pray. And may this be a new calendar for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.